Let's take our Bibles once more and return to the prophet Isaiah. We'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 this morning. Beginning with verse 1 of Isaiah 13. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look to one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel, and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive, and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, and say, "How the oppressor has ceased! And how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even from the cypress trees, even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, 'Since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us.' Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, "Even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my voice above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home?' All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb, like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial, because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord." This is the word of God. Father God, amazing things come to us from your word this morning. Things difficult to hear. Destruction and judgment and death. Father, we pray that you would speak to us even through this. Give us your truth, Father. Enable us to understand that we might see your glory even here. And that here, Father, we might also take comfort. For you are our God. And for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. In this we rejoice, Father. Amen. Well, having come through the first 12 chapters of Isaiah, together, we have been confronted time and time again with the contrast between what is and what will be. The contrast between a world which is characterized by the aggressive use of power, characterized by the corruption of political leadership, characterized by the wickedness of the human heart, and another world. A world which is to come. A world which will be characterized by the benevolent power of God, by the loving leadership of Jesus, and the transformed holiness of a redeemed humanity. Over and over we have seen this contrast being made. And we have seen that this future world is not a provincial world. It does not embrace one particular nation or one particular people, but all of the nations of the world. We've seen this thread coming through Isaiah already. It has not been the main theme of Isaiah thus far, but it is to that theme that Isaiah now turns in a primary way. From Isaiah 13 down through roughly Isaiah 35 or so. But by the time we get through with that section, we ought to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is the God of all nations. If you take some time this afternoon, perhaps, and just skim through the chapters to come, you will find them mentioned. The nations of Isaiah's day: Egypt, Cush, Babylon, Assyria. These were living, influential nations. They were involved in the events of the day that Isaiah wrote, just as you might pick up a newspaper today and read of Russia and China and North Korea and Iran. But why does Isaiah mention those nations? He mentions them because he is again drawing a contrast. This time it is a contrast of gods. He wants us to know that the God of the Bible, the true God, the God of Israel, is not a provincial God. He's not a God of this nation or that nation. He's not a God of this aspect of life or that aspect of life. That's what those other nations believed. That's what the pagan nations believed. That's what their gods were like. But Isaiah's God, Israel's God, our God, is not like that at all. Jehovah God is God over all, the only true God. He is the God over all nations. To paraphrase Abraham Kuyper, there is not a single square inch of this world upon which God looks that he does not say, mine. This is why it was so foolish of Israel to be seeking to establish alliances with the pagan nations around them, nations like Syria. It was foolish to seek security in such alliances when their own covenant God rules over all. And they turned their back on the God of the covenant. And Isaiah's prophecy is issuing them a rebuke and a warning, but also a call to repentance. Because the covenant God is not only a righteous God and a holy God who will indeed judge, as we have just read, he is also a merciful God who will forgive and who will receive those who will repent and return to him. Isaiah is calling his people to return to their God. He is calling them to trust once more in their God, the God who holds all the earth in the palm of his hand, the God who is sovereign Lord over kings and presidents and nations. And Isaiah's message to ancient Israel and Judah is God's message to us as well. Where are you putting your trust? Where do you go for security? Have you turned away from the God who saved you in order to put your faith in something else? A political party, perhaps. A political candidate. A political agenda. Have you bought into the panic and the hype which screams to us that if this result or that result does not happen this November, the world will come to an end? Have you become a virtual manic depressive as you track the polls that come out week by week? You need to put your trust back where it belongs. You need to trust in the God who is in control, in the Savior who is Lord. The hearts of kings are like channels of water in his hands. He turns them whichever way he wishes. God raises up kings and nations and he brings them down again. It makes no sense to trust in things that are being controlled when you can place your trust in the one who controls them. This, I'm afraid, is a lesson that we have to learn over and over and over again. You see, this is what Isaiah is emphasizing, and he's emphasizing this particularly here in chapters 13 and 14. It's a large section, of course, so I'd like to bring out just a couple of the great truths that are found here in these chapters. And the first one should be very obvious to us. God is king, and he rules over everything. I'm glad to hear the amens. That's good. We need to believe that when it counts, though, don't we? It's easy to say amen to that in a theoretical way. It's harder when the difficulties of life close in on us, when the uncertainties of the future are staring us in the face. That's when this really becomes important. That's when it comes off the page and becomes real to us. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. This is the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Note that even in Isaiah's introduction to this section, he is emphasizing the fact that God is trustworthy. It is God who is speaking through Isaiah, and therefore what Isaiah says is to be believed. It can be depended upon. What he's about to reveal is an oracle. That is, a lifting up of the voice in order to make a declaration. That's what oracle means. This is what Isaiah is doing. He is lifting up his voice and he is declaring that which God wishes to reveal through him. Therefore, we need to listen and we need to trust in what we hear. Isaiah has already proven himself trustworthy through fulfilled prophecy that we've seen in the first 12 chapters. But he always brings us back to the fact that what he tells us are not his own words, but those that he has received from God. Now here, this first part of the oracle has to do with Babylon. That is an interesting thing, isn't it? We've seen Isaiah's concern with a world power that was presently dominating the scene during his own lifetime. But it was not Babylon. It was Assyria. It was the Assyrian Empire that had struck fear into the northern kingdom of Israel and caused them to seek an alliance with Syria and then sought them together to bring Judah into their alliance as well. That was Assyria. They were the problem at this time. So why does Isaiah speak here about Babylon? Babylon was not a threat at this point. It was, in fact, a part of the Assyrian Empire. Well, Babylon was a well-known city in Isaiah's day, of course, but it was not all that influential or powerful. But a little bit later, Isaiah is going to warn Judah and tell them that it really is Babylon they need to worry about. Because in the not-too-distant future, Babylon, not Assyria, will be the reigning world power. There's going to be a transition. There's going to be a shift. God is going to take down a nation and raise up another. It is Babylon which will take the people of Judah into captivity and exile. But Isaiah introduces Babylon here in verse 1 of chapter 13. It would have been understandable if the people of Isaiah's day were to hear this prophecy and had trouble understanding it. They were a part of the Assyrian Empire. People would hear what Isaiah said about Babylon, and they would say, surely you have things mixed up. Babylon is not a power unto itself. It's a part of the Assyrian Empire. It's Assyria we have to be concerned with. But what do you think the response would have been if Isaiah suddenly showed up in the 16th or 17th century and began proclaiming the rise of a nation on the North American continent that would be called eventually the United States of America? And this would become a world power. And people would have said, it's impossible. Whatever you call that place over there, it belongs to Britain. It's part of the British Empire. See, but things change, don't they? Even on this kind of large scale, things change. Empires come and empires go. And the fascinating thing about this passage is that as soon as Isaiah speaks of the rise of Babylon, he also speaks of the fall of that same empire. Look at verse 17. God describes Babylon, but he says in verse 17, behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. The Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire, will replace Babylon, even as Babylon replaced Assyria. And the people may have doubted. The people may have wondered. But God knew. And God spoke the truth through Isaiah. And now we know, in part because Isaiah spoke the truth, and in part because we're on the other side of history, and we can look back, and we know that it happened. Just as Isaiah prophesied. Can't you trust a God who can do that? Well, we'll look at this next week, but just look over at chapter 14, verse 24 for a moment. How does God know what will happen in the future? He knows because he determines it. He decrees it. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. God can tell us what the future is going to be because God plans it. God decrees it. God brings it about. As we saw this morning in our discipleship class, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. George W. Bush took a lot of grief because of the way he misspoke. One example of that came when some were speculating that Dick Cheney and Don Rumsfeld were actually running things. And in response, President Bush said, I am the decider. Not the most articulate way of speaking, but it got the point across. And in a way far above the powers of any president, God is the decider. Look at chapter 14, verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Now here, in that passage that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, God is speaking about Assyria again, and how he is going to bring Assyria down and lay Assyria low. It will no longer be found. Where is Assyria today? Where is this mighty empire? It's nowhere to be found. It's gone and has been for 2,500 years. What God declares will come to pass, no one can thwart. Don't you think that kind of a God is a God that you can trust? God is king. God rules over all. One of the other things we find here in these chapters is that God is a judge as well, and he is going to bring justice to Babylon. Babylon, what is Babylon? It's more than just a city. Babylon is more than just a temporal empire. Babylon, as it is used in Scripture, is a symbol for this fallen, wicked, evil world. And what we read about here in this section of Isaiah takes us far beyond Isaiah's day. In fact, it takes us all the way to the end of human history. He uses language that speaks, as in verse 6, of the day of the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It's a great day in which will bring destruction from Almighty God. Look at the language that is used. Verse 5 speaks of destruction of the whole land. Verse 9 says that on the day of the Lord, he will make the land a desolation. And we might read those verses and think that we're dealing with something temporal, something local in terms of judgment. But we would be wrong to do so. For in verse 11, we read that God will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. Verse 12 says that mortal man will be scarcer than pure gold, and mankind like the gold of Ophir. Verse 13 says that the earth will be shaken from its place. These are descriptions of a universal judgment, not some kind of local judgment upon one small area or one group of people. He's saying that in that day, Babylon and everything that it stands for will be destroyed in judgment. Now, if you were with us as we were working our way through Revelation some time ago, then you know how Babylon is used in the Scripture. From Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, the purpose of which was to declare human independence from God, through to Revelation, where Babylon is a representative of direct opposition to God and to his people, Babylon is this world system, and it will fall. Fallen is Babylon the Great. You see, God is king, and God rules over all, including this world system. And God is judge, and God will judge righteously, and he will judge this world system. Why does God bring judgment? Look at verse 11 of chapter 13 again. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And God will bring it all to nothing. He will judge this world because this world is evil and rebellious and proud. And that day is coming. The day of the Lord. The day of the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus himself used this very imagery in Matthew 24. Borrowing from Isaiah, the kingdoms of this world will be overthrown and made desolate. Why would we put your trust in them? They are untrustworthy. Put your trust in the one who has the power to destroy them. Put your trust in the one who has the power to bring about desolation, to the one who judges in perfect and complete righteousness. On that day, no earthly kingdom will stand. Not Assyria, not Babylon, not Persia, not Rome, not Britain, not America. There has never been an earthly kingdom that could stand under the righteous gaze of a holy God. To hear some speak, we might think that America is just such a nation. I love this country. It is my country. And I believe it's a great country. But doesn't that prove the point? We are a great country. But we were a country that was born into a toleration of chattel slavery. We are a great country. We are a great country which has sanctioned the murder of 50 million unborn children since that demonic Supreme Court decision in 1973. We are a great country which is in the process of legally sanctioning that which God decries as an abomination. If this nation cannot stand under the righteous gaze of a holy God, what nation can? Not one. Not one. The Lord is king, and he rules over all, and he will judge the nations on that day. I want you to see another thing here. As I was reading these chapters this week, I was put in mind of Jonathan Edwards. It has often been noted quite accurately that most people know of Jonathan Edwards only from one particular sermon, right? In high school, we had to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And so, for most people, that's all they know about the man. Oh, all he did was preach about hell and judgment and damnation. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. He preached and wrote much more about the glory of God and the grace of the gospel and the beauty of Christ than he ever did about hell. We might say the same thing about Isaiah. There's judgment in Isaiah. There's judgment here in these chapters that we have read. And we cannot downplay the warning that is entailed in these words. The day of the Lord is coming. And God will judge. But God is not only a God of judgment. He is also a God of mercy and of grace and redemption. And so far as we have come through Isaiah, we have seen those two linked over and over and over again. God will speak about judgment to come, but then he will speak of his mercy. He will speak of his grace, and he does so here as well. When we come to Isaiah chapter 14, we see the other side of this great king who rules over all. The Lord is king, and he has compassion over all who will trust in him. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers who will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Now, understand what's going on here. There's a connection between chapter 13 and chapter 14. Some of your translations may do better than the New American Standard here at this point and begin verse 14 with the word for. There should be a connection here. This judgment is going to occur upon Babylon, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel. Those are connected. Judgment comes upon the wicked. Judgment comes upon the nations because God is going to preserve His remnant. He is going to preserve His people. And on that same day, the day of the Lord, when God will bring final and complete judgment upon this world system, He will, on that day, have compassion upon His people. See, we're back in Revelation again. Two kinds of people in the world. There are followers of the Lamb, and there are what we call earth dwellers. Right? They're the people of God, and those who are not the people of God. Those who are outside of Christ will be judged, but those who God chooses, those who God names as His own, will be shown compassion and blessing. This is what is at the heart of what God is doing. God is preparing a people for Himself. God is bringing not only Jacob and Israel, but strangers as well. This is what God's doing. He's bringing Jew and Gentile together so we can simply call ourselves God's people. Not a Jewish believer and a Gentile believer, simply believers. The people of God, and He will have compassion upon them. He will choose, verse 1 says, He will choose Israel. Not that He hasn't already chosen them, but He will accomplish His choosing. He will implement His choice. He will bring it to pass. He will save His people. There will be Jacob and Israel and strangers, or as some translations say, aliens. People, we're told, from every people and tongue and tribe and nation will unite in the house of Jacob. Here's a prediction for the future, but also a promise for the present. And the promise is that the elect of God are in His hands. And God is perfectly capable of judging the world while preserving His people. And that's exactly what He does. He loves His people not because they are better than anyone else, but simply because He determined to set His love upon them. Simply, Paul says, because of the kindness of His will. But how does He love? God loves His people. He will have compassion upon them. But how does He love? Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14 tell us that God keeps His people in safety. That's one way in which He loves us. He keeps His people in safety. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land. There's safety in your own land. And strangers will then join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. There is safety. There is security there. God preserves His people. Look at verse 3. He's going to give rest. It will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved. Here's another way in which He loves us. God releases us from slavery. He takes us out of bondage. And He gives us rest. And He gives us peace. Verses 5 and 6. How does He love us? The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. He's going to break the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. There will no longer be opposition to His people. He will destroy the nations which opposed His people. That's one of the ways in which He loves us. Verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Here's another way in which He loves us. The whole earth, we're told. The whole earth is going to experience rest and quiet. And joy. When? The whole earth. Well, Isaiah can be speaking to people in his own time. They're not going to experience a time when the whole earth is characterized by quiet and rest and joy. But there is a future. There is another world yet to come. Later on, Isaiah will speak of this as the new heavens and the new earth, just as Revelation speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. And at that point, the whole world will be characterized by quiet and rest and joy. God's bringing that about, and He's going to do it for us, for His people, as an expression of His love and compassion for us. We will no longer be striving against a world that is opposed to us and to our God. We will no longer have to worry about the persecution of the people of God. It will be done with. We will no longer be striving. God will give us rest. This is really the subject of the entire section of chapter 14. God will destroy His enemies, those who are the enemies of His people. Everything else that we're seeing here is at least in part a consequence of God's judgment upon the wicked. He can love us in these ways because He brings a righteous judgment against those who have opposed His people. And the root of all other wickedness, we're told, that which God is going to put down is pride. And here in verses 13 and 14, well, 12 through 14, here is the rise of pride. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nation. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now notice what's being said here. I will, over and over and over. And in this universe, there are billions and billions who say this, consciously or unconsciously, every day of their lives. And these billions of other wills resist the one will of God. The will of the one who is king and who rules over all. The history of this world is a history of the clash of wills. There is God's will and there is every other will. And from the fall, they have been clashing. The will of man against man and the will of man against the will of God. And of course, many throughout the history of the church have seen in this passage the fall of Lucifer. Jesus speaks of Satan falling from heaven like lightning. And many have made the connection between what Jesus says there and what Isaiah says here about one who is thrust down to Sheol. Verse 15. Satan and his demons did not keep their proper abode, but in their pride, they brought about their own destruction. Pride was the issue. This is why Paul warns that new converts are not to be placed into places of leadership, specifically the eldership, because pride is a danger, and they may be lifted up with pride, he says, and thereby fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Pride is the basic issue of sin, because in our pride, we make ourselves the center of the world. And thinking that you are the center of the world is sin because, I'll let you in on a secret, you're not. God is, and He will not share His glory. Certainly not with you, and not with me. God will share His glory with no one, because no one is equal to Him. The root of our problem is that we do not give God His rightful place. We might not articulate it that way, but that's the reality of it. Until we are transformed by His grace to love His glory, the thing we hate above all else is to give glory to someone else, even God, because we want it for ourselves. It's the natural state of fallen man. We love it when people pat us on the back and tell us what a great job we've done. Right? We love recognition. I know I do.
You know, Pastor, that was a great sermon. Yeah, it was, wasn't it? That was really good. You want to know how I know that pride is still a problem with me? It's because I'm not necessarily upset when others get praised and I don't. I know that pride is still an issue with me because I'm not equally as happy for someone else to be praised as when I am praised. That's pride. It's not pride anyone else will ever see. And if, you know, you get an award or something, I'll be happy for you, but I'd be more happy if it was me. Right? That's pride. Putting our, we used this illustration before, right? You look at a group picture and you're in it. Who's the first person you look for? It's yourself, right? That's pride. It's inherent in all of us. And apart from the Holy Spirit working in us, that situation doesn't change even when the other person is God. There is no one higher or greater or more magnificent than He is. No one more compassionate, no one more righteous, no one more merciful than He is. And yet, pride exists in the heart of every man. I will is the secret of every human heart. It is the whisper within each one of us. I will. I will raise myself up. I will be Lord over my own life. I will control my world. Here's something that will make fallen man squeal. The God of the Bible loves himself above all else. There's a praise song, which is a very nice song, except for the chorus. Yeah, don't you hate that? You know, there's a song you really like, except for one particular line that just makes you choke. The chorus of this particular song says, "Crucified, laid behind a stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all." Thought of me above, not you, me. Now the reality is, if you want to narrow things down to who Christ was thinking about above all, it was himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit. You remember what Jesus prayed in John 17? "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Can you imagine praying a prayer like that? "Father, glorify me." Not exactly humble, right? Not an example of Christ-like humility. And yet Christ has no problem praying that, because glory is rightfully His. And glory is rightfully the Father's. God's ultimate purpose, His ultimate desire, is to glorify Himself. Now fallen man hears that and it makes him climb the walls. That is so arrogant. Who does God think He is? Well, He's God. You know, there's no one else who is worthy of glory. And that's just the point. He is deserving of glory, and there is no one else in the universe who is deserving of the glory that He deserves. And He is perfectly right and just to demand that He and He alone be glorified. In fact, He would be evil and unloving if He did not seek His own glory. Pride, however, is the attempt to take that glory which belongs to Him and transfer it to something else, namely ourselves. God is the most God-centered person in the universe, and rightfully so. We are commanded to be humble because we have a lot to be humble about. God has nothing to be humble about. Now, as you read through chapters 13 and 14, and you read of the day of the Lord and the judgment and destruction to come and the death and slaughter, understand this. It is all at its root because of pride. That's what begins everything else, and that's what underlies every other sin. At its root, all judgment is judgment upon pride. Judgment upon those who, if they could, would rip God from his throne and replace him with themselves. And if you would continue to say in your heart, I will, then you will be the one described in chapter 14, verse 11. Your pomp and the music of your hearts have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. There's a word picture for you. But it need not be. If you would recognize your pride and repent of it, if you would recognize the perfections and the glory of God and rejoice in them, if you would see that glory in the Son of God incarnate who came to die so that our sins might be forgiven, and if you would trust him to do just that, then for you there will be no condemnation. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God will bring an end to pride. He will do it through your present repentance. He will do it through God-wrought humility. Or he will do it through judgment and wrath and eternal death. This world is passing away. This world system and those who love it are having their way now. But it's like that proverbial 15 minutes of fame. It's not going to last. It's temporal. God is king, and he rules over all. And he demands our allegiance. And if you would come to him in repentance and faith, he will accept you. And on that day of the Lord that is to come, you'll be on the right side of things. You won't be with those who are judged. You will be with those who are received into God's kingdom. That's his promise. That's one aspect of the great glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are who you are. Father, we get so distracted by so many things. Cause us to focus, Father, on you, on your glory, on your sovereignty, on your majesty, and on the beauty of your Son. May your Spirit bring this about, Father. Hear the prayers of your people and answer them, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.